Well, you know what day of the week it is. It's Thursday. That means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Here we go.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we're going to talk about the Hebrew language today. We're going to talk about the Hebrew scriptures. We're going to take your Jewish-related calls. Hopefully, we'll give you some interesting insights, edifying insights along the way. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Before we dive into some of the content for today, I want to remind you that if you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, Hebrew-related, Israel-related, Messianic prophecy-related, contemporary Israel, Islam-related questions, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Last night, I had a delightful time speaking to a group of about 100 young people, age 14 to 26, that have come together for an intensive week of training, equipping, encountering God. And I was asked to address moral and cultural issues. And at the table before the event, some folks were having dinner. A colleague that was on the air with me just a few days ago and his daughter, what is she, 8 years old maybe? She wanted me to know that she knew the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. She is a regular listener. If you're listening right now, I'm smiling. I hope you are too. So phone lines are open. Have you read my latest article, From Lassie to Game of Thrones, What Has Become of America? It's getting some good response, a lot of interest. You can read it by going to my website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. It is excerpted from my new book coming out in September, Saving a Sick America. September is going to be here before you know it. To download the introduction and first chapter absolutely free, to watch the trailer, which is a compelling 3-minute video, go to savingasickamerica.com. Download the first chapter. And then if you want to order the book, pre-ordered it, a signed and numbered copy. So it's a collector's edition that we do with the very first printing of the book. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and you can do that. So when I came to faith, 1971, as you know, as a heavy drug-using hippie rock drummer, I knew very little Hebrew at that time. I did have Hebrew classes for a few years leading up to that, or bar mitzvah classes that I had through the age of 13 when I was bar mitzvahed, but it was very superficial. No fault of the synagogue. This was the level of our interest of as kids and what the synagogue therefore provided. So we'd go in a few afternoons a week after our regular school, and we'd have these classes. And we'd learn a little Jewish history, and we'd learn to speak a little Hebrew. I mean, very, very little. You know, a few sentences, maybe that was it. And we'd learn the script, and then we'd prepare for our bar mitzvah. So we'd learn a portion of the scriptures that we would then chant, learn to chant at our bar mitzvah. And the level of spirituality was such, was so low, was so nominal, that we never even sat down and discussed the passage in English and thought about it in English and talked through what it meant and spiritual significance. We were just taught to chant it in Hebrew. So now a few years later, whatever Hebrew I knew, I've forgotten almost all of it. I come to faith, get wonderfully born again, start reading the Bible. The Bible we read was the King James Bible. Start reading that in English and devouring that. And then I get challenged. I get challenged by the rabbis and others who say, hey, you're a very sincere young man. You're very zealous, but you don't even know Hebrew. And you're going to teach us? You're going to tell us what to believe? Well, they had a valid objection. Yeah, I say Jesus changed my life and he's prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures, but I can't read Hebrew. How can I teach the rabbis?
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884 for any Jewish-related questions that you have. As always, we welcome calls from those who differ with me in the faith, fellow Jews who have different perspectives, but anyone with a Jewish-related question, you are welcome to call. So I remember a conversation I had with a local rabbi who had befriended me shortly after I came to faith. He was not the rabbi who bar mitzvahed me. He was a gentleman I remember who had six daughters, never got to have a son. So, of course, in many faiths and many cultures, having sons is important. And in Judaism, you want to have at least one son and one daughter to fulfill, be fruitful, and multiply. But obviously, it's not up to you what you produce. So I remember he had six daughters. Very kindly man, but I came to faith after he had moved on from being the rabbi. And the new rabbi was fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary. I was 16. He was maybe 26 or 27, a brilliant man. And he immediately befriended me. And for quite some time, for the next couple of years, would spend time with me, actually for several years, would spend time with me whenever he could. We would debate issues, and he would take me to meet different rabbis and bring me to different places of Jewish learning just to expose me, to try to find some place where I would connect and renounce my faith in Jesus and become a traditional Jew. So we were having a discussion early on, and remember, I had now been devouring the scriptures in English. Excuse me. I was reading the scriptures in English, devouring the scriptures in English. And he would challenge me constantly about the Hebrew. So, by the way, just a quick note, we are making a massive studio transition. We have completely switched around two major offices in our building and making a complete switch that's going to enable us to do much more with video as we're doing our Line of Fire broadcast. And some very exciting things I can't share yet, but we'll be able to do. Because of that, I'm broadcasting from a different location, which does not have the so-called cough button, the mute button. If you have to clear your throat, you press the button and it mutes you for that split second. So my apologies for not having my cough button, mute button where I am. But if you need to clear your throat, we'll all do it together. There we go. Right, so I'm devouring the scriptures in English, right? And I'm talking to the rabbi, and he's saying, well, that's not what the Hebrew says, or that's a misquote, or that's a misinterpretation, or mistranslation, and we're going back and forth. And I said to him, well, you know, I'm going to start college in whatever time, and I'm going to start to learn Hebrew. In the meantime, I use the dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance. Now, let me just say this. That was the source I had at that time. All right? I had a Strong's Concordance, and in the back you could look up the Hebrew words used, but I didn't have any linguistic knowledge, and I didn't know some of the weaknesses of using the dictionary in the back of Strong's. And the dictionary in the back of Strong's is not why people were using Strong's. They were using it as a concordance. Now, of course, we just have software and running your cell phone. You can search for anything and find it in an instant. But then, you know, the concordances were incredible works and, you know, decades of research to put them together and great, great help and use them for years and years and years. But the dictionary in the back, especially of Hebrew, had various weaknesses. And when Strong's was done, there were various theories about the language, about Hebrew, that you could speculate more about the root meaning of a word or something like that, and here's the primary root or the primitive root and the meaning of it. And there was more speculation than you'll see in the later dictionary. So the value of Strong's Concordance was the concordance. The dictionary in the back, especially for Hebrew, was of less value, and sometimes if you didn't know how to use it correctly, it could be misleading, all right? Greek was less so misleading, but there were still problems unless you knew how to use it properly. Anyway, so I say to the rabbi, well, in the meantime, before I learn Hebrew, in the meantime, I'll use the dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance. And I remember the rabbi replied to me, meantime, shmeantime. If you don't know the Hebrew, it doesn't mean a thing. Now, here's where I differ with him. I believe that when God gave us his word, which is ultimately in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, and then in Greek, he gave it in such a way that it could be translated. In fact, the Greek itself is a translation. What do I mean? Oh, Paul wrote in Greek, and I believe the bulk of the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but all the words of Jesus, they weren't originally in Greek. They were in Aramaic or Hebrew. So already we have the words translated. This was God's way of saying, I want to get this out to the whole world. See, that's very different than the Quran. Yes, there are translations of the Quran, but technically they are not the Quran. In the older days, you would see translations called the meaning of the Quran. Why? Because theoretically, once it's translated out of Arabic, it's no longer the Quran. So there are Muslims who pray their prayers daily in Arabic, but don't understand what they're saying. But they still have to pray in Arabic. And one of my friends met a man in Pakistan that had memorized the entire Quran in Arabic, but he didn't understand a word of it. It just be memorized like blah, 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 blah. Just I'm not saying Arabic sounds like that. I'm just saying it was all foreign to him, but he memorized it because it was sacred text. He said, well, memorize it in an Urdu translation so you can understand it in Pakistan. Well, but no, it's not really the Quran if it's translated because it has to have the rhythm and the rhyme and the feel and all of that. Yes, the Bible is rich in the original languages. Yes, it's wonderful and glorious in the original languages. But it was God's intent to get the message out to the whole world. And therefore, when you're reading your Bible in English, you're reading the Bible. You're not just reading the meaning of the Bible. Now, there are numerous translations, which is a blessing because we can sort through those various translations and we can compare them. And you can compare Christian versions with Jewish versions and Protestant versions with Catholic versions and older versions with newer versions. And you can see verse after verse after verse after verse where there's essential harmony, verse after verse after verse after verse where there's not really disagreement about what the text says, maybe just slightly different ways of saying it. And then you'll find verses here and there where there's dispute. And what's interesting is unless you get to the level of being a first-class scholar of Hebrew or Greek, you're not going to be able to decide definitively which reading is best, which translation is best. Now, why do I say that? Because the scholars involved in the translations are first-class scholars. I'm talking about good translations. I'm not talking about something miserable like the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. It's just abysmal, all right? I'm talking about good, solid translations. That you have top scholars of the Hebrew and the Greek working on these and who know the culture and the background and the theology and things like that. And if they can't decide, it's unlikely that if you have, say, a year of Greek or a year of Hebrew, you're going to be able to decide. What I'm saying is feel secure in reading the English translations. Now, I'm going to come to something that came up yesterday. I'm going to come to that momentarily or a little later in the show where I explained to a caller what the Hebrew meant, and he pushed back, well, you're just saying what Michael Heiser said. And I asked him if he could read Hebrew, and he got very indignant. He can read the Bible. I wasn't arguing with that. I wasn't questioning whether he could read the Bible or have understanding. And I wasn't telling him he couldn't be right on 1,000 points and I could be wrong on 1,000 points. That wasn't the issue. He was correcting me on Hebrew, but he couldn't read Hebrew. I can read Hebrew, okay? By God's grace, he called me to learn these things and study these things and spend decades of my life immersed in this, okay? And get advanced degrees in these things. It doesn't mean that if we both sit down to read the Bible in English, that I'm going to understand it better than you. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if you ask the Holy Spirit for insight, he won't give it to you because you could only read it in English or Spanish or whatever your native language is, and I could read it in original Hebrew and somewhat in the original Greek, although my Hebrew is much stronger than my Greek. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means, if I'm telling you, by the way, this Hebrew idiom means thus and such, that I actually know what I'm talking about, okay? And that if you're going to tell me, well, I'm wrong because you can read the English, well, then that's where I would think you are mistaken. But the amazing thing is, when I took the challenge of this rabbi and studied and learned and studied and learned, the more I studied, the more I learned, the stronger my faith foundation became. Not weaker, but stronger. Why? Because we are on the side of truth. Give me an example when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Let me give you a little Hebrew insight here, a little background, okay? There are times when you learn something at a superficial level and you think you've mastered the field, right? I remember learning the Greek alphabet and suddenly I knew something. Oh man, I know the Greek alphabet. Look at that. Yeah, I'm just like first day of class kind of thing, and suddenly I know it all. Wow, look at this, I know the Greek alphabet. And because my friends didn't know the Greek alphabet, so I was somebody, right? And then you can read your first sentence in Greek and make out the words, and now you're a world-class scholar. That's human nature, right? We know a little bit more than the next person, and we think, man, we're special, right? But what often happens is that we read the New Testament or we read the Bible as if, and critics do this. I shouldn't say we, but critics will do this, as if the biblical authors were just a bunch of ignoramuses. Or that, those that edited things or put the text in places, we have it. How do we get the final edition of the book of Jeremiah the way we have it? Did Jeremiah himself edit it? Did Baruch the scribe edit it? Did he have some disciples that put it in its final form? And, this doesn't flow well with this and that. Well, maybe we're missing something. Maybe we're missing something. Why make the assumption that the people putting this together just didn't know anything, that they were as ignorant about it as we are?
Well, this contradicts. This line doesn't work well with that line.
Well, maybe there's a reason. Maybe there's something deeper. Maybe it's more than we actually understand. Could that be a possibility? You see the difference? You see what I'm saying? Here, I'll give you my standard illustration. Some guy comes up to you and he says, you're just starting to learn science and the related field and physics, and you're kind of new at this, right? I mean, maybe you got your master's degree, but you're nowhere near PhD level and so on. And someone hands you this and they say, it's decades ago, I've discovered something that's going to change science. It's like a major secret of the universe. And they hand you a paper, E equals MC squared. You're like, oh yeah, this is the big discovery. E equals MC squared. You wrote it on the back of a napkin, buddy. And this is the big discovery. Well, what it is the one who wrote that, Albert Einstein, was at such a genius level and so far beyond where you were that you didn't have the capability of recognizing. Or if it's me, and I'm just, a few years into my science studies and physics and everything else related, and you hand me this E equals MC squared, I'm looking at it, it's like, what? Oh, yeah, this is the big revelation. Oh, yeah, this is going to change the world. Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, buddy, you got it. Well, all that would do is expose my ignorance, okay? So it's the same with biblical authors. That sometimes the critics will attack and say, look, Matthew mistranslated this, or he didn't understand the Hebrew here, or the gospel writers got it completely wrong. It's just they were just a bunch of nitwits, And look, we know better. We're smarter than them. But then some scholars working on the Gospel of Matthew said, you know, he likes to kind of paraphrase, bury his treasures. And you have to dig to find them. In other words, you have to have insight into Hebrew or Greek or know what he's saying. And it doesn't mean just reading it at face value, you won't be edified. But what you think is a contradiction or problem, no, there's actually something deeper going on. So I'll give you a classic example. Some of you have heard this, but many, many haven't. So Matthew chapter 2, he talks about how Yeshua and his family, Jesus and his family, come out of Egypt, and they settle in Nazareth, all right, in Galilee. It says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so Joseph and the family. So what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You say, well, Matthew made something up. Matthew made a mistake. There's no prophecy that says he's going to be called a Nazarene. And I'm looking at various translations, the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, the NLT, the New Living Translation, which is a mild paraphrase. I'm just scanning some of these. The New King James, that they actually have it in quotes. He shall be called a Nazarene, is in quotes. So you say, okay, well, where is that? So you scour your concordances, you go through the Hebrew Bible, and you can't find it anywhere. Nowhere that you look, it doesn't work. You think, well, where did Matthew make it up? Oh, obviously, this guy's ignorant. He's sitting around writing his gospel one day, and he thinks, yeah, I think the prophet said it, and he makes it up. Well, if he was that ignorant, why was this the product of many years of work? And why was this then passed on so reverentially through the centuries? And why didn't early scribes recognize he made a mistake and fix it, correct it, remove the verse or change it or something? Because he didn't make a mistake. Because you got to dig deeper. Got it? Got to dig deeper. So he doesn't use his normal formula for quoting. All right, he uses something only here, all right, which is a plural. He says this, so what was spoken by the prophets, plural, what was spoken by the prophets, plural, was fulfilled. He's not quoting a single verse. All right, he's telling us by the language, he's not quoting a single verse. So somehow the prophets said, the prophet spoke of something that was now fulfilled by his dwelling in Nazareth. Okay, well, what are they talking about? Well, how about the prophecies about him being meek or lowly or of no account, of humble origins, like the beginning of Isaiah 53? That would point to that as well. But scholars believe, and I agree, that it goes deeper. There's a play on words here, all right? So, for example, in a Hebrew translation, he lives in a place called Netzaret, and he's called a Nazri, all right? When is he called a Nazri, a Nazarene, in the Bible? When is he given that, or a Nazarean, when is he given that title? Well, Isaiah 11:1 says that the son of David, the Messiah, will be a Netzer. He'll be a shoot, a branch that comes out of the stump. And other prophets, Zechariah, Jeremiah, said he'll be a branch, a different word for branch there. And here Isaiah says he'll be a Netzer. All right, a Netzer, someone living in Nazareth, a Nazri. There's a play on words there. So Matthew is gathering a number of things said by the prophets about his lowliness, his abasement, his having humble origins, and also says he's going to be a Netzer, a branch. So picture this. You know, they settled in a place called Branch Town, as the prophets said. Where did they say? Well, he's going to be a branch. Matthew's saying dig deep. That's what he's talking about. Dig deeper.
Dig deeper.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yes, that music tells you it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown here. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. There is an interesting article in the Jerusalem Post today, July 13th, Adam Raskin, and it says this: the envoy, ambassador to Algeria from Saudi Arabia, said that Hamas is a terrorist group. This is significant, all right? This certainly is following on the heels of President Trump's address in Saudi Arabia, speaking against Islamic terrorism. Now, you might say, well, that's like the pot calling the kettle black, because Saudi Arabia, they are exporters of terror. I mean, most of the 9/11 terrorists came from Saudi Arabia, and their Wahhabi Islam is radical, and Sharia law is practiced there. I understand all those points, and I don't minimize those realities. And certainly, the radical Islamic stance of Saudi Arabia easily gives place to terrorism and engages in ongoing wars with radical Shiite Muslims as well. So countries like Yemen have been torn apart by wars between Saudi Arabia and Iran, or more broadly, Sunni and Shia Islam in their more radical forms. Nonetheless, to the extent that groups like Hamas are isolated and identified as terrorists, specifically because of their ongoing attacks against Israel, that to me is positive, all right? Obviously, I want to see larger changes take place in Saudi Arabia, but this specific, I take as positive. So the article says, Saudi ambassador to Algeria, Sami bin Abdullah Salih, on Wednesday unequivocally said in an interview that Hamas is a terrorist organization, quote, "Of course, Hamas is classified. It certainly is, if it seeks to create and cause problems," Salih said when an Algeria-based Al Nahar reporter asked him if Saudi Arabia considers Hamas a terrorist group. Now, I don't have this in front of me in a transcription, if it was in Arabic, if there's any nuance here, but I would take it seriously enough from the Jerusalem Post being reported that this is accurate. Hamas, which controls the Gaza Strip, frequently endorses and carries out violent attacks against Israeli military personnel and civilians. Israel, United States, and the European Union all consider Hamas to be a terrorist group. Salih also criticized some Hamas leaders for living lavish lifestyles outside of Gaza. Yes, the terrorist groups have gotten rich off of funding from the rest of the world. Salih stated the right to resistance is guaranteed to the PLO, not when sitting in a five-star hotel in Qatar carrying out conspiracies from there. It should be that one is with his people and trying to advance his issues. So obviously still, as a religious Muslim, as a Saudi leader, he is anti-Israel and pro, quote, resistance, all right? So he's criticizing Hamas perhaps for their methods, or maybe because Hamas is at war with the Palestinian Authority, or maybe because their key leaders, some of them allegedly live richly, lavishly outside of Gaza. The article says some Hamas leaders, including former Hamas Politburo chief Khalid Mashal, reside in expensive hotels in Doha. However, many top leaders in Hamas, including its current Politburo chairman Ismail Haniyeh, live in relatively modest conditions in Gaza. So the Jerusalem Post is stating that as objectively as it can. So it's one thing to say that we stand against Israel as Muslims. It's another thing to support Hamas. And it's significant that statements like this are being made. Look, it's a tiny step. There's still massive issues. Obviously, Saudi Arabia on the wrong side of the Israel-Palestinian dispute in many ways. But every little step is a positive step. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. That is the number to call if you've got a Jewish-related, Hebrew-related question. Let's see if I can try to sort this one out. It's a bit lengthy on Twitter. I appreciate the perseverance of the individual posting here. And the name's a little funny, otherwise I'd give it. But I told folks if they couldn't call to go ahead and post. So let me try to read this. What part of the Jewish nation is the part that allowed the Gentiles to become saved because there are Jewish Christians? Where is the heart of a nation that God holds accountable as a whole? Jewish people are individually saved, yet Israel is still backslidden. Is it the people in charge, the government, because there are some Jews that are Christians? At the same token, the angel said to Abraham, if there be only 10 in the city, I will save the city. Yet today, if there only be 10 Jews, why is it not held to Israel's account? I just want to know what God is basing his decisions on, if you know, thanks in advance. So if I understand the question correctly, what you're saying is this. When Paul writes in Romans 11 that hardness came to Israel because of its rejection of the Messiah, and that branches were broken off so that Gentile branches could be grafted in. So natural olive branches were broken off of the olive tree, speaking of the nation of Israel, and roots beyond that, back to the patriarchs. So branches, individual Israelites, broken off so that Gentile branches could be grafted in. What part of the nation sinned, turned? How does God deal with the nation today? Is it what the whole nation does? Is it what individual Jews do? How does it work? Those are the questions being asked. How does God judge? And if God spared, was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find just 10 righteous people, but he didn't, then aren't there more than 10 righteous in Israel today? Right, let's treat this in reverse order. First, God wiped out Sodom because of the extreme sin that was there. And if there had been 10 righteous people through Abraham's intercession, God would not have destroyed the whole city. It doesn't mean judgment of some nature wouldn't have come, but he would not have wiped out the whole. Well, has he wiped out all of Israel? No, he hasn't. So on that level, he has preserved the people of Israel by his mercy, by his mercy. But even if it was looking for 10 God-fearing people in the nation, you know, in every generation, he's going to find that, obviously. So that's not the issue. He has not totally wiped us out, but no matter what, he has promised not to. He said he'd discipline us, but would not totally wipe us out. That's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 37, most clearly. But how does he deal with the nation? Well, it's basically the way the national leadership turns. That's the way the nation turns. The way the national leadership turns is the way the nation turns. When you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, what do you read? When you read Judges, you read what the people do, but you primarily read what the leaders do. And as they go, the nation goes. So, for example, when Jesus rebukes the religious hypocrites in Matthew 23, what does he say? Now, he's been speaking to the religious leaders, the leaders of the nation, and rebuking the hypocrites. And what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent you. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So who was not willing? Well, Jerusalem, which is representative of the Jewish leadership. And as the Jewish leadership went, ultimately that's how the nation went. So it's the same in Israel today. The nation as a whole is not a believing nation. Maybe 75% of the nation is primarily secular. They may not work on the Sabbath because that's the national flow there. It's a day off from much work. However, it depends on what city you're in. Certain things are open, certain things are not. However, many Israelis, right time of the year, Sabbath, they're at the beach. They're not praying in synagogue and studying all day. They're at the beach. Why? Because they're primarily secular. The religious Jews, very zealous, very devoted, very much keeping the commandments, but they are not believers in Jesus Yeshua in any way, shape, size, or form. They'd be extremely hostile to Jews believing in him. So, in short, I look at the national leadership, the leading rabbis, the leaders of the people. They are the ones that set the tone, and the rest of the nation follows in that way. So individuals can always be saved. Individual Israelites can always be born again. Individual, anyone, right? Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. Anyone can turn to the Lord by his grace and be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But on a national level, there will have to be national repentance for there to be full spiritual restoration on a national level. And that's what we'll see happen in Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Why don't we just take a look at that? Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And look at what's written there. And let's see what translation I'll read from. Let's read from the Complete Jewish Bible. All right? And this will give us a bit more of the Hebrew touch as we do. A prophecy, the word of Adonai, concerning Israel, or Israel. Here is the message from Adonai, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit inside human beings. I will make Yerushalayim a cup that will stagger the surrounding peoples. Even Yehuda will be caught up in the siege against Yerushalayim. So Yehuda, of course, Judah. When that day comes, I will make Yerushalayim, which is Jerusalem, a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will hurt themselves, and all the earth's nations will be massed against her. This, friends, has not yet happened. This has not yet happened. It has not yet come to pass. Okay? Jerusalem has not yet been surrounded by enemy armies from around the world. That has not yet happened. Zechariah 14 lays that out as well.
Well, it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70.
No, it doesn't work. This simply does not work. I actually was doing a podcast with someone, and he tried to argue that this was fulfilled in the book of Esther. What in the world? It's the book of Esther? No, it's not fulfilled in the book of Esther. And the Jewish population largely exiled from Jerusalem at that time.
Well, that's a prophetic interpretation.
No, it's nonsense. Nonsense. I got a little disturbed with the podcast fellow that was interviewing me. I said, I'm not even going to entertain that. It's nonsense. So this has not yet happened. This is future. When that day comes, says Adonai, I will strike all the horses with panic and their riders with madness. I will keep watch over Yehuda, but I will strike blind all the horses of the peoples. The leaders of Yehuda will say to themselves, those living in Yerushalayim are my strength through Adonai Tzvaot, their God, the Lord of hosts, their God. When that day comes, I will make the leaders of Yehuda like a blazing fire pan in a pile of wood, like a fiery torch among sheaves of grain. They will devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left. Yerushalayim will be inhabited in their own place. Adonai will save the tents of Yehuda first, so that the glory of the house of David and the house and the glory of those living in Yerushalayim will not appear greater than that of Yehuda. When that day comes, Adonai will defend those living in Yerushalayim. On that day, even someone who stumbles will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Adonai before them. When that day comes, I will seek to destroy all nations attacking Yerushalayim, and I will pour out on the house of David and on those living in Yerushalayim a spirit of grace and prayer. They will look to me, whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf like the bitterness for a firstborn son. When that day comes, there will be great mourning in Yerushalayim, mourning like that for Hadad Rimon in the Megiddo Valley. Then the land will mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, Natan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the remaining families, each by itself, their wives by themselves. So it's going to be massive national mourning. Well, they're going to recognize the one we rejected, the one we thought was the cause of our problems, is actually our Messiah. They're going to look to the one they pierced as a result. Zechariah 13:1, when that day comes, a spring will be opened up for the house of David and the people living in Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. That's the day I long for. God of light,
hear our cry, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH for your Jewish-related questions. Here's one posted on my personal Facebook page from Jessica. People are destroying the Star of David because they say it's a pagan symbol. But when I was in Israel, I was told it comes from the Shield of David. Is that correct? Jessica, there's no reason to destroy it because it has a rich history within Judaism for centuries. But it also has a history outside of Judaism, all right? It is one of these emblems which has been used in different circles. It has been used in pagan circles, and it has been used in Jewish circles. In and of itself, it is neutral, okay? So, for example, I'm looking at JewishEncyclopedia.com. And I'm looking up Magen David, which is David's shield, which you mentioned. And it says the hexagram formed by the combination of two equilateral triangles used as a symbol of Judaism. That's what the Magen David, David's shield, is, or the Star of David. It is placed upon synagogues, sacred vessels, and the like, and was adopted as a device by the American Jewish Publication Society in 1873. All right. And then it goes on with further explanations here. And it says in the magic papyri, so this is in Jewish Encyclopedia, in the magic papyri of antiquity, pentagrams together with stars and other signs are frequently found on amulets bearing the Jewish names of God and are used to guard against fever and other diseases. So this goes back further. The pentagram called Solomon's seal is also used as a talisman, so just as a magical, superstitious item to ward off evil. And some think that the Hindus derived it from the Semites, although the name by no means proves the Jewish or Semitic origin of the sign. In other words, it's been used by different groups, okay? It's been used by Hindus. It's been used by different Semitic groups. It's been utilized by the Jewish people. So in and of itself, the symbol is neutral. And the so-called Shield of David is something that was developed within Jewish tradition on the hexagram. So was it first used for magical purposes? Was it first used for those and then later used for Jewish purposes? Was it neutral in itself and just different groups have used it? That can be debated. But in itself, it's perfectly fine to use. Here, let me give you an example of something. When I was in India the first time in 1993, the first of my 24, 25 trips there, I was taken aback by what I thought was all the anti-Semitism because I saw swastikas all over the place. I thought, wow, I didn't know the Indians were that hostile. I didn't know the Indians were anti-Semites like that? Well, that wasn't it. They had no connection to the Nazis. The swastik was a Hindu symbol for good luck, for good fortune. And the Nazis used it. The Nazis borrowed from Hinduism, borrowed from the culture, and took that, this good luck symbol and made it the Nazi symbol. Now, I saw it in a different context. I thought, wow, the Hindus, India, got it from the Nazis, and they were all anti-Semites. No, it wasn't that at all. It was the Nazis got this symbol from Hinduism. All right? And it was a symbol of good luck or fortune. I don't mean the symbol itself is a good symbol or godly symbol. I'm simply saying it had nothing to do with Nazis or nationalism or German radicalism or anti-Semitism or anything. In and of itself, it was just a symbol of good luck and fortune. So the hexagram could have been a symbol that was used by different groups because of the imagery, and you'd put different text inside and so on. But to the extent it's been associated with Israel and the Jewish people, all right, it's perfectly valid. There's no reason to destroy it unless for you, maybe you came out of something, some satanic group or some satanic cult or something like that, and they actually used it for those purposes. They used it for some type of satanic purpose. And now it had that negative meaning to you. And whenever you saw it, that's what came to mind. Well, then fine, you shouldn't have it. You shouldn't use it. But in and of itself, the symbol is neutral. And as it's used within the Jewish tradition, it is fine. It is not a problem whatsoever. But like everything else, let people be guided by their own conscience. Just don't react as if there's some major issue here. So, Jessica, I'm with you on that. No reason for people to be throwing them out. All right, tell you what, Bill, I want to take your question right on the other side of the break, okay? I don't have time to get into it now, so we'll start taking calls on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884 with any Hebrew-related question, Jewish-related question, Israel-related question that you do have. And let me remind you, if you have not yet downloaded absolutely free the introduction and first chapter of my new book, Saving a Sick America, you will want to do it. It is eye-opening. It is compelling. It is engaging. If you want to get a snippet of it, just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and you can read a part of the first chapter there. It's a standalone article. You can read it there. And then you'll see a link at the end to click on where you can download the introduction, which is also compelling, and the whole first chapter. This will draw you in. Saving a Sick America, we start by talking about how sick we are, but then where we go from there is eye-opening, edifying, life-changing. You can pre-order a signed, numbered collector's edition of the book. It's going to be a beautiful hardcover coming out late September with Thomas Nelson, but we're going to try to get the pre-hour orders out earlier. So signed and numbered. This way, it's a one-of-a-kind thing. We only do it with the first printing, whether it's the first 100 or first 500 books that are ordered. That's what we do. I have the joy of signing them with a scripture verse for each of you. I believe there is hope for our nation. Oh, listen, we are in an urgent situation. I was talking to young people last night, and one young lady said she's at USC, and she's in a video design class, and it's very, very liberal. The whole program is very, very liberal, and it's USC, California, on top of it. But she said every class she has, every professor, every student, the beginning of every class, they have to give their PGP, their preferred gender pronouns. So I would say, I'm Mike, he, his, him. That's how I want to be identified. Or I could say, I'm gender binary, and I want to be identified as Z, Zer, Z, something like that. And this is every class, every professor, every student. There is a certain social madness we have fallen into, friends. And this book, by God's grace, provides a way out, Saving a Sick America. You can order your signed copy at AskDrBrown.org. You can download the first chapter. It's Saving a Sick America. Well, you know what day of the week it is. It's Thursday. That means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Here we go.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. There was a listener disgruntled with me at the end of yesterday's show that took the time to write in. And although we get tons of email sent our way, certain things are sent to my attention. So this was sent to my attention. And Victoria, I want to respond to you a little bit later in the broadcast. Your email was sent to me. Yeah, got to me. All right. And I want to respond. I appreciate your writing and I want to respond. And it's Hebrew related. Welcome, welcome to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Hebrew related, Jewish related, Israel related question you have for me of any kind, I'll be happy to take your questions and calls. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the Hebrew language and tell you some interesting things, give you some interesting insights as well. But let's start on the phones. We'll go to Fort Mill, where I was last night, Fort Mill, South Carolina. Bill, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you for having me on your show, Mike.
Sure thing.
I've been told that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies in his first coming. And I would like to know, what is the one that you would consider exhibit A, the number one prophecy? If somebody would just walk up to you and ask for you for the number one Old Testament predictive messianic prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus, proving he's Messiah.
Yes, sir. The first thing is the number one prophecy I would point to is Isaiah chapter 53. But I want to clarify, the idea, we always hear it, that Jesus fulfilled 300 messianic prophecies. In a sense, that's misleading, because many of the prophecies are not overt prophecies. They are hints, they are references, they are parallels. So for example, Matthew 2:15 quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," talking about how Jesus, as a boy, went with his family into Egypt and then was called out of Egypt back into the land of Israel, back to Judea. Well, Hosea 11:1 is not a prophecy. Hosea 11:1 is talking about Israel in its infancy went into Egypt, and God called his son Israel out of Egypt, and yet Israel continued to disobey and worship idols. So what Matthew is saying is not that it's a direct prophecy, but rather, as it happened to Israel in its infancy, Israel God's son, so it happened to the Messiah in his infancy, Messiah God's son. Or for example, when Psalm 41 is quoted, "The one who dipped his bread with me, the one who ate with me, has now betrayed me," right? And yeah. Jesus makes reference to that. Well, that's originally a Psalm of David, where he talks about his sickness and his sin and things like that. And he was betrayed by a close friend. And Jesus is saying, as it happened to David, so also it happened to me. So these are not all direct prophecies. It's more that the gospel writers see all of the Hebrew scriptures pointing to the Messiah. So in that sense, it's a symphony with different voices and instruments sounding and pointing to him. But as far as a clearest direct prophecy, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, which we just referred to as Isaiah 53. So Bill, this is definitely the number one exhibit. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Definitely number one, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, suffering for our sin, being rejected by our people and misunderstood, yet dying for our sin, rising from the dead. That's the number one. For more info on that, go to my Jewish website, realmessiah.com, realmessiah.com. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Thursday. You know, even though we do this every Thursday and we start with a musical clip most segments, I'm always ready to start talking because I'm just so many a time I just open my mouth to talk and there is the music. So, Thursday, Jewish Thursday, here we are, 866-348-7884. A couple of questions posted on my personal Facebook account, Edwin. Are people Jewish if only one of their parents is Jewish? Does it make a difference? Does it matter, if it's their mother or father? Edwin, according to traditional Judaism, you are Jewish if your mother is Jewish, all right? According to traditional Judaism. And they would base that largely on, say, the accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah when the Jewish men divorced their wives, when they intermarried with pagans and they divorced their wives, that they sent off the wives and children, the implication being that the children of pagan wives were therefore pagan themselves, or the children of Gentile wives were therefore Gentile themselves. However, others would say, well, look, you have throughout the Old Testament intermarriage where an Israelite man marries a Gentile woman. Solomon did that with numerous wives, and there is no hint that their offspring were not considered Jews or Israelites. So some would say, no, the lineage is traced through the father. A Reformed Jew, liberal Jews today, would say either the mother or the father that makes you Jewish. Nazis, they would have said even a grandparent, even if you're one quarter Jewish, you have a Jewish grandparent that makes you Jewish. But the prevailing view through most of Jewish history, say in the last 1500 to 2000 years, the prevailing view has been that if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. My understanding and the understanding of some Messianic Jews, because Scripture does not say it explicitly, is that if either your mother or father are Jewish and you were raised with any sense of Jewish consciousness, that you were raised understanding, hey, I'm Jewish, because either your mother or father was Jewish, then you should consider yourself Jewish. Now, in terms of salvation, we need the Messiah. We need Jesus just the same. Jew and Gentile need him just the same. There's an interesting account, though, in Acts chapter 16. And look at what's written there, and then scholars discuss this in terms of the implications of the text. But Acts chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So his mother was Jewish, so Paul circumcises him. They knew his father was a Greek, so he hadn't been circumcised at birth. Either the mother didn't care, or the father was against it. But either way, he was circumcised by Paul. Now, in Galatians 2, Paul says that there was pressure to circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile believer with him, but they would not yield to the pressure. They would not yield to the pressure. So why? Well, because Titus was Gentile. So Paul was not going to yield to the pressure to have him circumcised. Well, you know, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, then if you're going to follow him, you have to become Jewish and be circumcised. Paul said, no. Why did he circumcise Timothy? Well, because he recognized Timothy as a Jew, and he didn't want there to be any dispute when he was going to the Jews. Well, wait, his father's a Greek. No, his mother's Jewish. He's circumcised. But scholars say that probably indicates that there was an open debate at that time about this very question. If it had been cut and dry that, yeah, we all understand that if your father's Gentile but your mother's Jewish, then you're Jewish. Well, then you would have been circumcised and everybody would recognize that. Well, apparently there was still debate at that point. So what's my view? If either your mother or father are Jewish and you grew up with any Jewish identity, you can consider yourself Jewish. If your mother or father are Jewish and now you recognize, hey, I do have a blood connection back to the Jewish people, great. Feel joined in and carry that connection. Fine. And if you feel that Jewish identity then is now part of your life, well, then ask the Lord, okay, what does that actually mean? It doesn't mean going back to the Sinai covenant, but Lord, what does that actually mean? However, the idea that only if your mother's Jewish, the traditional Jewish way, and that if your father's Jewish but your mother's not, then you're not Jewish, I don't see that having scriptural force. You say, well, what about the argument that's used? This is not the only argument of traditional Judaism. What about the argument that, hey, when the men divorced their wives, that they sent off the children as well? Why didn't they keep the children? I think there are a few reasons for it. One reason is this, that they would not have the capability of caring for the children and nurturing the children. That would be what the mother, the wife, would do. The men would be out working and caring for various responsibilities. The women would have some work responsibilities, but otherwise they'd be the ones caring for the baby. Let's you've got a 6-month-old baby. Who keeps it? The mother or the father? Obviously the mother. All right. You got, you know, 2-year-old and 4-year-old. He keeps it. The mother or the father? Obviously the mother. Just a practical cultural thing. Okay? So that's point one. Point two, if the union itself was a sinful union in God's sight. In other words, the intermarriage was sinful. It was an explicit violation of the commandments. They were marrying pagans. These are not women who were now following the God of Israel and living for the God of Israel and raising the children as if they were Israelites. These were Gentile women, pagan women with their own religion, their own gods, whatever. Okay, the relationships themselves were sinful. This is not a Ruth joining herself to the people of Israel. This is a sinful relationship done in violation of the commandments, for example, Deuteronomy 7, not to intermarry. So what does that mean? If it's sinful from the start, when you repent holistically. So you repent of the marriage and you repent of the fruit of the marriage. And that would mean separation in that sense. Yes, very hard, very extreme, but certainly understandable in terms of biblical law and biblical standards. I don't think in any way it proves that the mother is the deciding factor as to whether the child is Jewish or not. Okay, Stan, to what extent do you take the understanding of the divine counsel worldview? How prevalent is it in the Bible? There's no question that the Old Testament paints the picture of one God and one God only. Only one creator, only one who is truly God. Only one Yahweh, all right? And everything else is created. Everything else is subject to him and created. It is not like the council of the gods where you've got warring gods and you've got, you know, in the ancient Greek world and, you know, this god fighting against that god and their devotees battling it out here on the earth. Or in the ancient Babylonian creation accounts where this god's fighting against that god and this god chops this god in pieces. No, no, no. You have one sovereign God, one ruler, one king. And that's why Exodus 15 asks the question, who is like you among the gods? Mi chamocha b'alim Adonai. All right. So Yahweh, who is like you among the gods? There are these other gods, small g gods, these other deities. All right. And what's behind them really are demon powers. There are these other deities that people worship. There are these other entities in the spirit realm, but they're all created by God. So whether they were fallen angels that then became worshiped by the peoples, whether that's the same as demonic beings that were worshiped by the peoples, Paul tells the Corinthians that the gods of the nations are just demons. We understand that there's only one God. So the divine counsel, does the Bible speak of that? Well, yes, it does. It does. And who is it speaking of? Well, if you look, for example, at Job 1 and Job 2, it would suggest that the angels appear before the Lord. And in this case, Satan, or the accuser, the adversary himself, is in their midst. That's a whole other story. What's he doing there? How does he get there? That's a whole other story and other speculation on that. So you have Yahweh and the angelic council. And you have accounts like 1 Kings 22, where God says to his angelic council, okay, who will go and deceive Ahab? Ahab, who will go? And this one says this one says that. To that extent, there is a divine council, and that is how God rules and reigns and carries out his edicts in the heavenly kingdom. That, I think, is clear in Scripture.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. One of my grads just texted me this. So I know it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but this is hot off the press. It's maybe an hour out now on Christianity Today. Big news yesterday was there's an interview with Jonathan Merritt, and he interviewed Eugene Peterson, who said if he was asked to perform a same-sex wedding, he would do it. And he had gays, lesbians in his churches before, and they seemed to have the same spiritual life as everybody else, and hey, didn't really matter. So we've been going through the chain of command to get through to a publisher so I could interact with him privately. People are saying, when are you going to write on this? When are you going to address it? I said, well, I will as soon as possible, but trying to reach out privately to understand and find out what he believes and is there a way to dialogue with him about it. Well, Christianity Today has just published this. A day after a Religion News Service interview portrayed retired pastor and author Eugene Peterson as affirming same-sex marriage, the evangelical leader retracts his response and affirms a biblical view of marriage instead. Quote, to clarify, I affirm a biblical view of marriage, one man to one woman. I affirm a biblical view of everything, he said in the statement. He also regrets the confusion and bombast in the fallout of the remarks, which were widely shared and commented on yesterday. Peterson wrote, recently a reporter asked me whether my personal opinions about homosexuality and same-sex marriage have changed over the years. I presume I was asked this question because of my former career as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church USA, which recently affirmed homosexuality and began allowing its clergy to perform same-sex weddings. Having retired from the pastorate more than 25 years ago, I acknowledged to the reporter that I haven't had a lot of experience with it. To clarify, I affirm a biblical view of marriage, one man to one woman. I affirm a biblical view of everything. So in an article titled Best-Selling Author Eugene Peterson Changes His Mind on Gay Marriage, Religion News Service columnist Jonathan Merritt asked Peterson, quote, if you were pastoring today and a gay couple in your church who were Christians of good faith asked you to perform their same-sex wedding ceremony, is that something you would do? He had responded, yes. To clarify, 84-year-old pastor said that in his 29 years as a pastor in the years since, I've never performed a same-sex wedding. I've never been asked, and frankly, I hope I never am asked. This reporter, however, asked a hypothetical question. If I were pastoring today, and if a gay couple were Christians of good faith, and if they asked me to perform their wedding ceremony, if, pastors don't have the luxury of indulging in hypotheticals, he said. And to be honest, no is not a word I typically use. Peterson went on to say that because of the biblical view of marriage, he would not marry a same-sex couple. When put on the spot by this particular interviewer, I said yes in the moment, but on further reflection and prayer, I would like to retract that. That's not something I would do out of respect to the congregation, the larger church body, and the historical biblical Christian view and teaching on marriage. That said, I would still love such a couple as their pastor. They'd be welcome at my table along with everybody else. All right, so on the one hand, I very much appreciate Eugene Peterson clarifying that comment. And in fact, I'm going to post it right now on our Facebook page. Let's just see here. All right, I'm going to post this even as the miracle of modern technology, right? That I'm going to post this so others can read it for themselves. And I appreciate him retracting that and saying what he says, 84 years old. Also, I appreciate his integrity and wanted to get that out. Now, obviously, I would differ with certain aspects of what's said there, okay? I would certainly differ with the idea of hey, if they're Christians, a same-sex couple could actually be practicing Christians. If you're practicing homosexuality, then I would say that you are not following Jesus, all right? If you're practicing homosexuality, you are not following Jesus. It's one thing to be same-sex attracted and to struggle. All of us struggle with different issues, some very deep. Some of us struggle with issues that feel like this is who I am to the core of my being. But in Jesus, we realize, okay, this is not actually who I am. I'm a new creation, but I'm still a fallen human being being renewed. So I might have certain lusts. I might have certain romantic attractions. I might have certain emotions. I might have certain tendencies. I might have certain desires that are contrary to the Lord and contrary to the cross. Okay? So because of that, I don't identify with that. Let's say I struggle with greed. Let's say I struggle with jealousy. Let's say I struggle with lust. Let's say I struggle with anger. I don't identify with that. That's not who I am. If I'm in Jesus, I'm a new creation. I'm his son. I'm his daughter, the child of the Father, all right? A brother or sister of the Messiah. That's how I identify, not by a particular struggle or challenge that I might have. That's just part of the flesh, even if it feels to be a very real part. Pride. How real is that? I'm a prideful Christian. No, I wouldn't say that. I'm a prideful Messianic Jew. No, I wouldn't identify like that. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Yeshua. You struggle with it? Yeah, sometimes pride is like always there. Or yeah, like these negative thoughts all the time. Or you're just like this judging of other people. It's like, okay, but that's not who I am. That's not who you are. Those could be things, hypothetically, that different ones of us struggle with. But in any case, I appreciate Eugene Peterson, obviously a gentle soul, not a battler or a fighter, and just being candid about this. But I'm glad he had the integrity to immediately say what he said. And maybe he'll reflect on a little further, and maybe God will use him to even sharpen his view on that. All right. So just wanted to share that with you. I thought it was important and worth sharing. 866-348-7884. David wants to know, what are Jewish people's views on the Trinity, especially since it isn't prevalent in the Old Testament? All right. I'm going to answer that on the other side of the break. And Robert, what are the best books to give to Jewish friends? I'll answer that as well on the other side of the break. Hey, have you downloaded the introduction and opening chapter to my new book coming out in September, Saving a Sick America? Have you watched the 3-minute trailer? People are writing to me and saying, wow, that's compelling. That trailer is compelling. And we're getting lots of responses to an excerpt from chapter one that I posted on, in an article form today, from Lassie to Game of Thrones, what's become of America, what's happened to America. So here's how you can download the introduction and the first chapter absolutely free. Go to savingasickamerica.com, savingasickamerica.com. If you like what you read and you want to get a signed and numbered collector's edition, this is from the first printing. We sign a number. It could be, if we get 100 pre-orders or 300 or 500, whatever the number is, 200, we number them. So you know, out of the first printing, the very first books that were shipped, we number them, sign them. And for some, it just has special value. And I enjoy doing it. And people say, hey, I got number 41. I got number 8. I got number 1. I got number 200. It's cool to meet the folks. So if you'd like that, pre-order at AskDrBrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. We'll be right back answering your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. If you have a Jewish, Hebrew, Israel-related question, I will be taking calls, 866-348-7884. I've been answering some questions posted on social media in the first 90 minutes of the show, but right now, phone lines open, 866-34-TRUTH. Right before this segment started, I know many of you all over DFW area and other parts of the country just tuning in now, I do want you to hear that Dr. Eugene Peterson, who is the translator of The Message, and in that sense, an influential Christian leader, yesterday in an interview, he was quoted as saying if he was asked to perform a same-sex wedding ceremony for congregants, would he do it? And he said, yes. He has issued a statement saying, no, I would not do it. I affirm a biblical view of marriage, one man to one woman. I affirm a biblical view of everything. So for some of you who wanted me to jump in on that immediately, I immediately tried to make contact with Professor Peterson. Remember, here's my policy. If there's someone that I know that says something publicly, a friend of mine, a colleague, someone I have access to, they make a public statement that's erroneous. If I'm asked on the air, I'll immediately say, yeah, I saw it. I differ, but I'm trying to reach out. I'll try to contact them first, common courtesy, right? And even clarification. Why do they hold to that, et cetera? All right. So maybe I can dialogue. Maybe I can help them. Maybe they'll say, no, I made a mistake. I blew it. I didn't mean that. Okay, fine. So if I don't have direct access to them, but I'm burdened about their position, I will try to reach them. All right. Now, we're not going to take weeks, but we will try to reach. If we get a refusal or no response, then I go ahead and write an open letter. If it's someone I know I'm not going to get access to, all right, like let's say, for example, that President Obama said something I differed with, all right, or President Trump said something I differed with. Well, if I felt burdened to address it, then I write my open letter. I'm not going to, let's see if he'll get back to me. I've got my people trying to track down the president. No, it's not going to happen, okay? Even if I have someone that is close to the president, I'm not going to presume, hey, could you get hold of the president for me? I got to take issue with something, all right? So even though I have no relationship with Professor Peterson and don't personally know someone off the top of my head that's a good friend of his or that could put us in touch, ethics said, let me try to reach out first. So isn't it interesting, though, that while people are jumping all over and saying, and I wasn't totally surprised to see it just because I didn't know how strong he was in certain viewpoints. I wasn't totally surprised, but that is not his reflected position. So just want to mention that. Okay, a question I was asked on my personal Facebook page, which was, what are the best books to give to Jewish friends? Well, it depends where they're at, what their thinking is. But if they have any interest whatsoever in finding out who Jesus is, give them my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Because I interact with an Orthodox rabbi there. They'll find that interesting. Hey, do you know Rabbi Shmuley? Famous rabbi, he wrote the book Kosher Jesus. Check this out. He's a friend of Rabbi Shmuley. He wrote a book called The Real Kosher Jesus. Many Jews will take it, read it. It'll be eye-opening for them. Another good book is They Thought for Themselves. They Thought for Themselves. It is the stories of 10 different Jews. You know, a Hindu priest or some Jewish guy got into yoga or whatever, or a Jewish woman who survived the Holocaust, or my own story, why I'm not a traditional Jew. 10 different Jews, they thought for themselves. That's a real good book to give to Jewish friends as well. So those are just a couple I would recommend. And Robert, you're asking me, did I receive your message regarding Jim Brownson? Sorry, not familiar with the message of which you speak. We'll be right back with your calls and questions.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. A Twitter question asked this, and I'm going to go to the phones in a moment. Why isn't stoning permitted today? Sir, we're not under the Sinai Covenant. We are not under the Sinai Covenant. If you are a traditional Jew, then you say that we have ongoing application in Jewish tradition through which God continues to speak because the Jewish leaders have to apply the Jewish law in every generation, and stoning is not something that would be done. Also, even a traditional Jew that would want to would say that you have to have a certain Jewish government in place and Jewish sovereignty, so there's not the ability to carry it out according to the letter of Jewish traditional law. I would say simply that we are under a new and better covenant. So, for example, in the Hebrew scriptures where people were put to death for various sins, so if you're an Israelite and you practiced adultery, you were put to death, right? What happens in the New Testament? You're part of a congregation of believers, and you claim to be followers of Jesus, Yeshua, and you're committing adultery. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? Excommunicate the people. Put them out. Right, so we do not stone them. This was something under the Sinai Covenant where God appeared to the whole nation and in that sense was the intimate God of the whole nation, and therefore the penalties for disobedience were much more strict. But the spiritual penalties are more severe. That's what Hebrews 10 says. So he who disobeyed the law of Moses died without mercy under the penalty of two or three witnesses. That was terrible punishment. That was strong punishment, fearful punishment. But how much worse is it to be spiritually cut off from the Lord and fall under his judgment? That's what happens. So we have a new and better covenant, and the penalties are different in this world, but the spiritual penalties, the implications are even more severe. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the phones in Baltimore. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Michael.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, this is Dr. Michael Afolabi calling from Baltimore. Now, my question is, if we look at Matthew 27:51, it talks about the veil of the temple being rent into two after Jesus died. Now, my question specifically is, what are other signs that are historically verifiable that God used to communicate to the Jews that the old covenant was over and it was beginning a new covenant?
Yes, sir. So the first and biggest thing we'd have to look at is just the reality of the Messiah coming into the world, working miracles for 3 years, demonstrating that he was the one, and then rising from the dead, appearing before up to 500 witnesses, and then sending his spirit at Shavuot, Pentecost, right, the Feast of Weeks, and then miracles continuing to happen. So the biggest thing would be first and foremost, not so much that the old covenant has ended, but rather that the Messiah has come. So they have the witness of Scripture. You go back to the prophecies and you say, hey, look, he had to die for our sins. He had to rise. There it is. It's written. So that's one thing. The miracles he performed, his resurrection from the dead, his sending the Spirit, and that miraculous witness continuing. That was God shouting to the Jewish people, the Messiah has come, you rejected him, you didn't understand him, you did it in ignorance, but God has raised him from the dead, turn to him in repentance. So that, of course, is all evidence clearly laid out in the New Testament, and it's compelling, and it's overwhelming, and it's strong. In addition to that, we have this tradition, Michael. It cannot be proven and verified, but the Talmud states it as if true. And it's in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, Yoma, Tractate Yoma 39a and b. And it says this, that every year on the Day of Atonement, there were various signs that would indicate whether God had accepted the sacrifices or not. For example, the high priest would stick his hand into an urn where there would be two lots for the two goats that would be one sacrificed and one sent out into the wilderness, the lot for the Lord and the lot for Azazel, the scapegoat. And if the lot for the Lord came up in the right hand rather than the left, that was a good sign. That was, okay, a sign that God was accepting the sacrifices. But if for the Lord came up in the left hand or Azazel in the right hand, the scapegoat in the right hand, bad sign. Another sign that there would be a scarlet thread tied to the horn of the goat for the scapegoat and or tied to the front door of the temple. And in accordance with Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow." When the sacrifices were accepted, that scarlet thread would turn white. And then the last sign is that you had the candle stand, and the westernmost candle would be, or oil lamp, would be lit first, all right? So that should be the one that would go out first. But on the Day of Atonement, that would be the last one to go out. So when all three signs were positive, according to this tradition, then the children of Israel knew that the sacrifices were accepted. And the tradition says that during the 40 years of Shimon HaTzadik, Simeon the righteous high priest, that all 40 years of his priesthood, all the signs came up positive every year, and God accepted the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. However, in the years after that, and he lived before the time of Yeshua, that sometimes it was positive and sometimes negative, and if the signs came out negative, the people were grieved, their sacrifices weren't accepted. Then it says this, the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed. When was the temple destroyed? 70. When was the Messiah crucified? Roughly 30. Some would say 30 exactly. So the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, none of the signs came up positive. Every one came up negative, meaning for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, God was saying to the nation, according to this tradition, I no longer accept your sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Why? Well, because the nation had sinned in rejecting the Messiah, and because God had provided a better way. There's also a tradition that says that the doors of the temple swung open, which would be similar to the veil being split 40 years before the temple was destroyed. The doors swung open, and they had to, you know, rebuke the doors for them to close. So those would be historical indications. We can't prove that they happened, but preserved within Jewish tradition, suggesting that something major had changed. And I believe it's something that we can point to in our witness to the Jewish people.
So therefore, on the basis of this evidence and on the basis of scriptures, can a Jewish person in this day and age honestly consider this evidence and then say, I still want to stick to the whole Judaism tradition?
Yeah, well, Michael, unfortunately, yes, just like a Christian can be raised in the faith and then reject the New Testament, or a Jew can be raised in the faith and become an atheist, that we do have freedom of choice in that regard, and we can deny things. So a traditional Jew would say, even if that's true, the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, what does that have to do with Jesus? Because they would look at Jesus as a false god. They would look at Jesus as one who turned the Jewish people away from the Torah. So they would fundamentally reject him for other reasons. That's why it's important, Michael, with all things, that we pray that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, that the Holy Spirit grants humility, and that the Holy Spirit opens eyes. Because without the Holy Spirit opening eyes, arguments can only go so far. And we as human beings will find many reasons to not accept the light shown to us, or we won't see it like that. We simply won't see the argument the same way. And that's why someone comes to you, they think they've got this great argument for Mormonism or from Islam or something else, and you think there's nothing to it. That's how a traditional Jew might look at some of our arguments. I believe they are compelling and strong. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit must open their eyes. Sir, thank you for your great question. I've got a break, so I've got to run, but thank you, sir, for your great question. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And, okay, just real quick, answering this question that was posted by David. What are Jewish people's views on the Trinity? A traditional Jew does not believe in the Trinity. A traditional Jew sees that as three gods. A traditional Jew would emphasize Numbers 23, 1 Samuel 15, God is not a man. And because of that, they would say that the idea of God being Trinity is wrong, and God becoming a man or a man becoming God is idolatry. That'd be their view. I believe, using the Hebrew Scriptures, we can open their eyes to see God's complex unity right within the Hebrew Bible, and God making himself known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Much more on my realmessiah.com website.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to invite you to read my latest article just posted a little while ago on our Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org. Yep, you definitely want to read it. It is called Don't Misgender Your Pet. I had fun with this one. Trust me. Read it out loud to friends or family, okay? Don't misgender your pet. As soon as you get it, if you can read it out loud with someone, do that at AskDrBrown.org. And then also, in a very different, it happens to mention a pet, but a very different one, from Lassie to Game of Thrones, What's Become of America, please read that at AskDrBrown.org. Okay, so towards the end of the show yesterday, I got some calls on Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and the sons of God, and are the sons of God angels, divine beings, and callers called with some great arguments against that, and why they didn't think that they were divine beings for various reasons, that it was this the godly line mingling with the ungodly line, and there are problems with that view as well. But I fully respect different views on that. I'm totally fine with that. And it's a real problem to say that angels took on human form and could procreate. I believe it happened because I believe that's what the text says, but certainly it presents theological problems. So I'm perfectly fine with someone differing with me on it. No problem whatsoever. Totally fine with that, all right? Then a caller called at the end of the day and pointed out that Hebrews 1, the question says, when does God ever say about the angels, you are my son, all right? His implication being that an angel cannot be called a son of God, all right? Whereas the text is, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, all right? And there is a royalty and a superiority in that statement, God's unique son. Now, he never said that about any of the angels. But does he call the angels sons of God, B'nai Elohim? The answer is yes, he does. So I used Job 1 and 2 as an example. Also Job 38, where the sons of God shout with joy at the creation, all right? So there's the angelic beings watching some of God's creation. And I explained that B'nai Elohim just means those of the Elohim class. And the caller responded and said to me, that's just Michael Heiser, Dr. Michael Heiser, who's been a guest on the show a few times and the author of The Unseen Realm and among other writings. And I asked the caller, can you read Hebrew? He was telling me that what I told him about the Hebrew was wrong, and then I was just repeating what Michael Heiser said. That's false. It is what the Hebrew means. I can read Hebrew. It's got a PhD in Semitic languages. And he was telling me I was wrong about the Hebrew. Now, go ahead and differ with me biblically. I have no problem with that. Fine. I told the first caller, I perfectly respect your views differing with me on Genesis 6. It's a great discussion. And I think you raise valid points. And there are problems with the view. All right? There are problems with the other view. I hold to a certain view. You don't have to know a stitch of Hebrew or Greek, and you can differ with every interpretation I have of Scripture. I've got no problem with that. Just don't tell me I'm wrong about when I tell you something very fundamental about Hebrew, or that I got it from someone else, that's false. So there was a note from Victoria. Again, we get tons of emails, but this one was passed right on to me. Today, Dr. Brown, speaking of yesterday, today, Dr. Brown, the response you gave to your last caller was arrogant and rude. I still listen to your show, but I'll not call in for this very reason. You remind me of the story of the man who was blind, and the Pharisee teachers tried to belittle him just because he wasn't learned. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of all truth. Thanks. Hey, Victoria, first, thank you for writing. I appreciate that. It means a lot to me that you took the time to send an email to our website. From the heart, all right? And if my staff didn't think I cared about that, they wouldn't have sent it to me, because we get tons of emails. That's number one. Number two, I'm really sorry that I offended you and that my response sounded arrogant and rude. I'm truly sorry that it struck you as arrogant and rude. I can only say that I was just telling the man he was wrong on what he told me. In other words, does the Holy Spirit teach me that 2 and 2 is 4, or does math teach me that 2 and 2 is 4? Okay? The point is, there's certain things we just know. You spell your name V-I-C-T-O-R-I-A. It's not the Holy Spirit taught you that. It's that you learn to read and write, and that's how you spell it, right? So there's no mystery here, nothing unusual. So when you understand Hebrew, when you read Hebrew, so sons of God, one of the meanings, legitimate meanings, is B'nai Elohim, is those of the Elohim class. For example, when you read in the Bible about the sons of the prophets, it doesn't mean that they were children of the prophets. It doesn't mean that all the sons of the prophets traveled together. It means that they were disciples. They were of the prophetic class. They were sons of the prophets. That's what they were characterized by. It's Hebrew. It's very simple. It's common knowledge. Okay, it's not revelation. It's just like 2 + 2 = 4. Judas, for example, in John 17, Jesus, Yeshua, refers to him as the son of perdition. What does it mean, the son of perdition? It means the one who's of that class. He is doomed to destruction. So most modern translations don't translate with son of perdition, because that doesn't have full meaning in English. They translate it one doomed to destruction. So the angels are B'nai Elohim, of the Elohim class, of the spirit realm class. Elohim can mean gods, plural. The gods of the nation are called Elohim, gods. It can refer to the one true God, the one and only real God, Elohim, the God. Or can even refer to angels, Elohim. So B'nai Elohim are those of the Elohim class, of the spirit class. In other words, angelic beings. That's all. But they are not God's unique son. They are absolutely not God's unique son. But they are referred to elsewhere as sons of God. All right, but not God's one and only son, the one begotten, the unique son. No, they are not. God never said that of him. In fact, the angels, they had to bow down to that one unique son. So it was a Hebrew point. It wasn't a point of who's right about Genesis 6. I'm not going to pull rank. You know what I'm saying? Trust me. Nancy, more times than I can remember, has been right about the interpretation of a passage, and that's without knowing Hebrew or Greek. That's knowing English and knowing the Lord, and sometimes common sense reading or insight from the Spirit. I can't tell you how many times she's pointed something out, and I said, I don't think so. And then when I've checked scholarly commentators and so on, it's like, well, what do you know? That's insight verified by the Hebrew or the Greek. But she's not going to turn around and tell me when I say, by the way, the Hebrew doesn't mean this, it means that. She's not going to tell me I'm wrong or I got it from somebody else, because she knows better. That's what I was trying to correct my guest on. So when he called in and said, and I'm just taking time because I care about my listeners, and I don't pull rank. If somebody calls in and they are somebody else, some unbeliever, mocking and obnoxious and calling out nonsense, then I'll pull rank and say, hey, buddy, this is my field. You're wrong. But when someone's telling me, when I explain what the Hebrew means, that I'm wrong and I got it from somebody else, that is factually false. I'm going to correct that. All right, friends, out of time. We'll take more of your questions tomorrow, so feel free to call back with your Jewish-related questions tomorrow. We'll get to more of your calls. Have you downloaded the introduction and the opening chapter of Saving a Sick America yet? Free. You got to do it. Trust me. Go to savingasickamerica.com. You want to do it. Watch the trailer there as well. And then to order your signed numbered advanced copy, go to askdrbrown.org. Back with you tomorrow.